Good morning to you. You take your Bibles, if you would, and open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We continue in our look at this letter from the Apostle Paul to his spiritual son, his child in the faith, Timothy. Part of what we will be speaking of today, what we'll see in this text, is that our God is a God of salvation. And I want to start where we're going to end. We'll come back to this. You've heard the gospel this morning. You've heard it in song. You've seen it in the reading of Scripture. You heard it in the prayer that Rich offered. And I wonder this morning if you just ask yourself the question as we begin this, is that gospel really, is it gripped you this morning? The reality of what God has done for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That when we sing, no fear in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. Does the power of that strike you this morning, that there's no fear of death? You have no fear to walk through life, that there is therefore now no condemnation of you if you are in Christ Jesus. It is so easy for us. It's easy for me to go through the day, to go through the week and come and sing the songs and enjoy the tunes and not, as we are reading and singing those words, be struck by the awesome power of what it is we are singing, that we were dead in our sins and God reached down and gave us life, not just life here, but life eternal. Our God is a Savior. And if you don't know Him this morning, you can. You can know Him personally, and He invites you to surrender your life to Him and to serve Him, and He invites you to enjoy life forever. The reason we don't fear death is because we don't die. This life is temporary. This life is short. This life is not eternal. We are granted at the point of salvation eternal life, life with God forever. And so we love this life. This life is good. This life is rich. This life is full of God's blessings and God's gifts, and we are to steward this life. This life is wonderful, but it's marked by sin. It's marked by difficulty. It's marked by hurt and pain and sorrow. And He says, you have eternal life. You will never die if you're my child. That's my gift to you. Don't you want that? How could you not want that? How could anybody not want that? Eternal life with no sorrow, no pain. It can be yours this morning. It's extended by grace from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. God is a Savior of the world, and He is the Savior of those who believe. And if that is not you this morning, I know it's most of you, if that is not you, if you're playing the game, if you're going through the motions, if you know the truth, but you've not embraced it, hear that this morning, that God is the Savior of the world and extends the offer of salvation to us. Paul's concern in the church of Ephesus is these men have risen up who are not teaching that gospel. They're teaching another gospel. They're teaching a gospel that stands in contrast to a gospel that comes to us by grace through faith. They're teaching a gospel that says, you got to be part of the inner club. You got to know the secret handshake. You got to know the special things to do and eat. And you got to embrace these myths. And you got to understand the genealogies. And you got to understand these traditions to be really close to God. And Paul says, Timothy, this is dangerous. And part of your call as a pastor in that church is to deal with those false teachers. And so that's the charge he's giving him. He's saying, Timothy, this is what is going to make you faithful. You look at verse 6 of chapter 4. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What does it look like to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? What does it look like to be the servant and the pastor and the elder that God has called a man to be? And certainly we see elders, pastors are held up in 1 Timothy as examples to the rest. So this instruction he's giving to Timothy that by extension we see is applying to all pastors also applies to each and every one of us. he's held up as the example to his flock. He's to model these things for his flock, but they're to be true of all of us. If you put these things, if you'll follow along starting in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul says, Timothy, this is what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus in the flock that God has called you to be in. And we looked at the first four of those characteristics last week. You are to be a pastor who is warning against error. As error it comes up in the congregation, as these false teachers and others would raise up, as the culture would bring teaching or instruction that is in contrast and stands opposed to the gospel, that as a teacher, it's Timothy's responsibility to point those things out. We saw the call to nourish his own soul with truth, that effective ministry in any area of life, effective ministry begins when the word has impact first on our own soul. That to expect others to conform to the word before you have conformed to the word is hypocrisy. And he says you need to minister out of the abundance. You minister to others because your own soul is being nourished and being fed. You must see the futility of false doctrine, these irreverent, silly myths, and instead of getting caught up in these things, having something to do with those things, instead, verse 7, you train yourself, you discipline yourself for godliness. And that's where we stopped last time. Paul's expectation of Timothy was that he discipline himself for the sake of becoming godly. You're not in this, Timothy, for the fame. You're not in this for the accolades that might come. You're not in this for the power. You're not in this for the prestige or the influence. Timothy, you do these things. Your pursuit is godliness. That's the servant that I will use, is one who is pursuing godliness, Christ-likeness. These are all things God desires of not just pastors, but all people. And we're going to look at the fifth and sixth characteristic today. I don't expect we'll get much farther than that. And there's no doubt, as I shared last week, when in reading 1 Timothy, I feel like I'm preaching to myself first and foremost. I get this with both barrels. I am the direct audience of these instructions as a pastor. But no doubt, as we as pastors and elders apply these things, there are truths here that we're to abide by, we're to embrace, but we're to embrace as an example to the flock. So these are truths that should be part of each of our lives. The first one picks up where the last one left off. It comes in verses 9 and the first half of 10, and that is this, that the effective minister strives for godliness. The effective minister strives after godliness. Remember the context, Paul's his warning him about these false teachers, and they're rising up. Timothy, they're coming up into the church, and you're going to need to defend the flock against them. You need to guard the flock. They're going to lead some away. He lets them know that they're going to lead many away, in fact, from the truth. But Timothy, you have to stand firm against them. You have to be strong. So warn the people. Nourish your own soul. Nourish the flock with these truths. Pursue God. Pursue godliness with all of your heart. That is where you start in service of the people that God has called you to lead there in Ephesus, by ministering to your own spirit. by making sure that you're in line with what godliness is. Robert Murray McShane, some of you might use McShane's reading plan that he developed for his congregation so many years ago. He said, "My people's greatest need is my holiness. My people's greatest need is my holiness." In the context, he's saying, like, I can't call my people to read the Bible if I'm not reading the Bible. The best way that I can minister to the people that God has called me to, this is what Paul is saying, this is what many have said after him, is to minister, make sure that my own soul is refreshed, and minister out of the abundance of a genuine work of the Spirit through his word in my life. He says, Timothy, that must be true of you. Pursue godliness and do it with all the energy of an Olympic athlete trying to attain the goal of the prize. Devote yourself to this, to those things that have eternal value, right? Verse 8, this discipline, it has of the body, it has some value. He doesn't dismiss that there's any value, but what really matters, what has eternal value, is the discipline that produces a godly soul. This is, he says, a trustworthy saying, verse 9. Now, the first question to ask in verse 9, he says this saying is trustworthy. What's he talking about? What saying? And I'll just tell you, there's significant debate over whether or not that when he says this saying is trustworthy, he's talking about what he just said in verse 8 or about what he's going to say in verse 10. And I'll tell you, I went back and forth on this week. Commentators are split on it, and most are honest enough to acknowledge it doesn't change the force of the text or the meaning of the text, the exegesis. There's nothing at stake theologically, but what is he talking about when he says this saying is trustworthy? And we could, in another setting, talk about all the arguments in favor of the position I'm taking, but I think he's looking back at what he just said in verse 8. That while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying. Now, let's make a couple observations about that little statement. This saying is trustworthy. What's a saying? Well, it's not unlike what a saying is for us, but five times in the pastoral epistles, and we've already seen two of them. If you just glance back, chapter 1, in verses 12 to 15, he is describing these false teachers, he's describing Christ, he's describing the gospel and the grace of Christ. In verse 15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And what is that saying? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. The second one comes in chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then the third time in this book, it comes in chapter 4, verse 9. And if you want to look them up later, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, and Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, are the other two times that Paul uses that phrase in the pastoral epistles. He says, this is a saying. Now what is this saying? There were these phrases, oftentimes they would be part of a poem, part of a creed, part of a hymn that the church would sing. Remember, they didn't have a Bible. They had the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been completed even at that point. They're receiving the New Testament. And so the sound theology would be taught in songs, as it should be today, by the way. It was taught in poems. It was taught in the idea of like a catechism. You'd memorize these things that would embrace Christian doctrine and the gospel. And those little phrases would serve as reminders of truth. So on a Sunday morning, Timothy could say a phrase and the congregation would fill in the blanks and know this is what he's talking about. This is the gospel. This is our faith. And they would repeat this probably time and again. And there's significant evidence that these kinds of phrases were universal. So you could move from Ephesus to the church of Philippi, and they'd be familiar with these phrases, these hymns, these songs, these poems, these creeds that were being repeated in the Christian community at large and defined the gospel and the truths. And Paul says this is a trustworthy saying. A trustworthy saying. We have those kinds of things. It might seem foreign to us, but let me think of a couple. If I said to you, he is risen, what do you say? He's risen indeed, right? You could say that's a saying. That when I say he is risen, you as a congregation respond that he is risen indeed. And in your minds, you've just filled in a lot of blanks, right? Your mind goes to Easter. Your mind goes to the resurrection. Your mind goes to the cross. Your mind goes to the gospel. So that in this little saying, this little phrase, you have a much broader picture of orthodoxy, of truth. And so it's a way of keeping the congregation on track, these sayings. God is good. How do you finish it? All the time. What have you done there? One phrase about the goodness of God, and then your completion of that thought, and your mind focuses on a verse like Romans 8, that God works all things together for good. That no matter my circumstances, God is good. No matter my hardship, God is good. And he is good all the time. He is a sovereign of the universe. His providential care extends even in the midst of difficult circumstances. God is good. And so these are the kind of things that they had. Christianity is a propositional belief system. There are truths that we must embrace to call ourselves followers of Christ. And so these would become sayings in the early church. But notice, it's not just any clever saying. What do we see next? It is a trustworthy saying, a faithful saying, some of your translations have. This isn't something they just repeat or know. It's something that they can count on. It's a truth that they can depend on. It's something they're confident in. This is a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying, a reliable saying, and it is thus worthy of placing your faith in. And that's the third thing we see. The saying is trustworthy and what? Deserving of full acceptance. Because it's true, because it's dependable, because it comes from God, because it defines true theology, it is something that deserves our full allegiance. It is something that deserves our full acceptance and devotion. I love this. I love that in the midst of trying to encourage this young pastor, Timothy, this young man who's struggling, we find out even more in 2 Timothy of the personal struggle that he's engaged in as he tries to pastor this congregation. Paul reminds him of simple gospel truth, trustworthy sayings. Timothy, you can bank on this, and you can bank on this, and you can bank on this. You can count on this. You can jump in on this. You can fully accept this, embrace this. Timothy, I know it's hard, Paul would say, but you can count on these things. You can depend on these. These are faithful sayings. The things that we're striving for aren't temporal. The things that we're striving for are eternal. And so you can bank on this, Timothy, as you discipline yourself for godliness, that you are investing, as you challenge the congregation to the things that are eternal and not temporal, that you are giving them something that matters for all of eternity, not just for this life, but the life to come. The impact is for all of eternity. And for this, he says, we labor and strive. For to this end, verse 10, we toil and strive. So he comes back to this picture of putting forth rigorous effort in the process. We labor, we work to the point of weariness or exhaustion. Doing what? Disciplining ourselves for godliness. We strive, we toil, we labor. The strive is actually the word that's the source of our English word for agony. We agonize in the process. We put all struggle, all effort, all energy toward becoming godly. It has implications for our mind, our spirit, our physical being, to the point of exhaustion for the sake of becoming godly. Timothy, it is for this that we labor. It is for godliness that we labor and strive. Why? Because godliness has benefit not just for this life, but to the life to come. And so, Timothy, that's where you invest yourself, and that's where you call your people to invest. Again, I'm going to come back to this, but can I just pause and ask you to reflect on that in your life as you think about your week, as you think of what it is you strive for? See, the world, are we not constantly bombarded with things that we should be striving for that are all temporal? You should strive for prestige. You should strive for success. You should strive for money. You should strive for power. You should strive for freedom of work. You should strive for retirement. All these things that we put all this effort for. It's the human condition to think of things that we can give ourselves to, that we can worship. And Paul says, Timothy, you devote yourself to godliness. That's what you strive for, and that's what you call the people to strive for. And it's no different in our day today. There are all these things. We give ourselves so easily to things that are temporal. We give ourselves so easy to things that don't matter in the big picture. Work hard. The tense of these verbs, even the way he words it, is just keep on doing these things. Don't stop. Don't stop. Timothy, the ministry is hard. The pastoral ministry is a challenge. Timothy, I know that. Paul's like, I've done it. I've been there. There's a challenge, but you must strive. You must labor in this effort. For yourself and for your people, call people to godliness. It starts with you, though, Timothy. God wants to see this in the congregations. Paul wants to see this in the congregation, but it starts with Timothy. It starts with his leadership. It starts with his example. We'll see that again in the next paragraph. My preaching professor in seminary, many of you have heard him. He's been here on a couple of occasions, Alex Montoya. Alex Montoya, he has a way about him. If you've heard him, you understand that. He has a thick Mexican accent, and he just says it how it is. And I remember him saying this a number of times in preaching class. He's like, we don't need no Twinkie preachers. There's enough Twinkie preachers in the world, and I don't want you going out and being Twinkie preachers. Soft and cushy on the outside with cream filling in the middle. That's not a Bible preacher. He would drive that home. And I don't know that if there weren't Twinkies in the first century, that's not what Paul would have said to Timothy here. You strive after godliness, we don't need no Twinkie preachers. You labor and you strive in this work because it's worth it. The things you're investing in are for the eternal. It's dangerous to do this, to preach to myself in front of you, but I'm going to risk it. I have a job description. This is old and you'll recognize from the language. A proposed job description for a pastor. And it's over the top and extreme, but it makes a good point. This is the challenge to a congregation about their pastor. Fling him into his office, and then tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before text and broken hearts and the flock of lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our community who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all night through and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever spouting remarks and stop his tongue forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Pour water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and time to a pulpit until he preaches the word of the living God. And when at last he would dare to get into the pulpit, ask if he has a word from God. If he doesn't, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems all on your own. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, thus saith the Lord. Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the word. Sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God, the man finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet, lay him down softly, place a two-edged sword in his coffin, and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, and he became a man of God. That's not a Twinkie, Peter. And I know that's extreme, and I'd really prefer you not put water in my gas tank, but there's a point that's being made here. To you, especially you young men that are considering ministry, that think the Lord might be calling you into ministry, the task, that is the task. That's the seriousness of the task. That is the gravity of the task. And it is so misunderstood in this day, and Paul is so desperate. Timothy, if you're going to be effective in this congregation, then put your faith in this. Trust this. The discipline for the sake of godliness is eternal. Call yourself to it and call your people to it. Now, what could possibly motivate that kind of effort? What could possibly motivate that kind of toil and hardship? We don't naturally love those things, do we? We don't naturally love toil. We don't naturally love hard work and hardship. I don't know if anybody wakes up and just says, I just can't wait to agonize today over how hard life is. We don't do that naturally. So given that that's the task, what would motivate us to labor in this way? And then we move to the fifth characteristic we see here of an effective minister. Not only that he labors in that task, but this is what motivates him. His hope is fully in God. His hope is in God alone. That's what we see in verse 10. Look at what he says. For to this end we toil and strive. What's the next word? Because. Okay, here's the ground. Here's the why. Because. This is why we toil and strive toward the end of godliness. This is what motivates us. This is what moves us, because we have our hope set on the living God. There is no effective striving and working and toiling unless your hope is set fully on God. That's what keeps us going. Where is our hope? Where do you turn in the midst of disappointments and stresses and the pressures and trials of life? Where is your hope? Where is hope when the trials come? Where is your hope in the face of opposition? Paul is pressing Timothy to ask himself the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I keep doing this? Why do I get up in the morning? What motivates me to press on in this toil and in this hardship with all the disappointments of facing these false teachers, with all the disappointments of people that you've invested in walking away from the gospel? There are problems everywhere. He sees this church that's under attack from the culture around him. He's in this church that's under attack now from people within. What keeps him going when things are so bleak? It was true for Timothy, and it's true for us. His hope must be in God alone. His hope is not in people. His hope is not ultimately in whether or not someone else embraces false teaching. His hope is in God. His hope is not in whether or not he's popular. His hope is not in whether or not he gets invited to all the social activities of Ephesus. His hope is not in the fact that he's seen in the community as a pillar of truth and light. His hope is in God. And that's what gives him the ability to press on in the face of these circumstances. His hope is in God. His hope is not in some measure, worldly measure of success. His hope is in God. I used Jeremiah last week as an example. It's fitting today. How? You imagine this. I don't care what your job is, whether it's ministry or any. Just imagine being told at the front end of your career, strive after this, toil in this, and you will, by the way the world measures it, you will be totally unsuccessful. Jeremiah, you're going to go preach to these people and their ears are going to be shut. In fact, I'm going to shut them. What, God, why would you do that? And their eyes are going to be closed. Their ears are going to be shut to the truth, but you keep preaching the truth. Not 1 week, not 1 month, not 1 year, but decade after decade after decade after decade. Let me tell you something. There's one way Jeremiah is able to do that. His hope, it rests in God. And he says, okay, God, I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't get why you'd call me to this kind of ministry. I know you're capable of breaking hearts and opening eyes. I don't know what you're doing, but it's what you've called me to do. And not that there aren't times of discouragement. There are. Jeremiah has them, does he not? But his hope ultimately rests in the one who is faithful. That's what sustains us in all of life's circumstances, is the fact that our hope is in the living God. Now hear that. That's not, I don't want you to hear that tritely. I don't want you to hear that some cliche. I'm not saying that, hey, life's going to be easy because you're hoping in God. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, Timothy, look, all this false teacher stuff and all the people that are casting stones at you and all the people that want you out and the people that are rejecting you and the people that stop listening to you, it'll just all be easy if your hope's in God. It's not the way it works. In fact, oftentimes the opposite, to truly embrace Christ and follow after Christ means suffering. It means challenge. It means difficult. It means toil. It means labor. But ultimately, there's hope. Timothy, this is what's going to motivate you to press on when all seems lost, when the goal seems so far away. Hope in God. He is the only hope. Will you hear that this morning? Whether you're a believer or not, if you're not a believer, there's hope in God. You can find hope in God, and I know you long for it. I know you do. I know if you're honest, you'd say you don't have hope. You might have happiness on some level. You might be a jolly person, a happy person on some level, but you know deep down inside your heart, you don't have hope for the life to come. And you don't have hope in this life without God. We've seen that played out, haven't we, so sadly, in the last couple weeks on a global scale, with these two suicides that have taken place so close together, Anthony Bourdain and Kate Spade, hanging themselves. Can I tell you honestly, when I look at that, I don't know the circumstances. We probably never know. But part of me says, you know what happened? They're probably honest as non-believers with the futility of this life. Because that's where it leads. It's despair. Did they not have everything the world says is good? They had money. They had fame. They were known, they had power in their areas, they had influence, yet they were hopeless. They were hopeless because there is no hope outside of God. And we put our hope in silly things. I'll tell another story about this in a minute, but I flew to Cleveland this week to be with a friend, and we were walking through downtown Cleveland. And he was telling me about the history of Cleveland and that it's a city that lives in despair. That's how he described it. It's a city that lives in despair. They're always on the fuzzy end of the lollipop. That's just how they felt, that nothing goes our way. We're the mistake by the lake. They lost out to Pittsburgh and all the steel that was being produced, and they were a major producer of steel, and Pittsburgh won the battle, and so now it all comes out of Pittsburgh, and Cleveland was left with all this industry and all this homelessness and all this joblessness, and they've never recovered. And then LeBron James came along. And I'm telling you what, it's messianic. It's a sense that now the city has something. Oh no, he's leaving. And as silly as that sounds to us, I'm telling you, it's palpable. It's palpable. It's what everybody's, we walked around downtown, it's what everybody was talking about. I heard this guy, we were in the city square, and there was this monument there. I'm just looking at this monument, and I heard this group of guys talking. It's like, now what are we going to do? Like, what? It's a basketball player. But now here we go again. It's what always happens to us. Folks, as silly as that picture might be, my guess is we've all been there in some area of our life. There's something that we've pursued thinking this will bring us hope. This will bring us happiness. There is no hope without God in ministry and in life. And Paul knew that Timothy, he knew that pastors are prone to despair as well, that the calling is for the long haul. It requires steadfastness. It requires patience. And often the results are not seen for years and years and years. And we live in a culture that wants immediate results. Part of the reason I think it's so easy as a pastor, as a leader, to get sucked into chasing after every Christian fad and every Christian program is because we want to short track the results. We want to just skip past the toil and labor towards godliness and just get to the good stuff. We want to get there faster. We want it now. And I'll tell you, often, not always, but often, what we want is good. It's not necessarily bad, but we don't want to go through the process that God has established. I've shared with this in smaller settings, but I'm convinced there's a book in this, and while I've been tempted to write it, I'd rather just set up a meeting with Al Mohler and get him to write it. But there, when you look at the history of revival, in this country, we had the first Great Awakening. It was on the forefront of that were men like Jonathan Edwards and then George Whitefield, men that preached the gospel, men that loved the word, men that called people to repentance, and there was a great awakening. There was a great revival. Many, many people coming to know Jesus. I was in the mid-1740s. Then, in the 1800s, there was the second Great Awakening. The men that led that were different, but there was still a genuine movement of some sort. We associate Lyman Beecher, Charles Finney with that awakening. Some suggest that there's a third Great Awakening, but it's fascinating when you look at any measure of that. There's no gospel discussion, that it's all social improvements that took place in society. So by and large, we live in a country that has been without a major revival. There's been pockets. I'm not trying to dismiss that if you know you were part of a revival. There's been small revivals, there's been movements where the Church of God has been stirred up and people have come to know the Lord, absolutely. But we've not seen anything like the first Great Awakening or second Great Awakening in a long time. And I'm convinced that going into the 20th or the 19th century, or the end of the 19th, going into the 20th century, and now into the 21st, that what we saw were good men, godly men, desiring the fruit of revival without the work that leads up to revival. And I'm convinced it's cross-denominational and cross-historical. So let's pick on ourselves first. Our roots are in the fundamentalist movement. And the men at the root of that, their desire was to call the church back to those fundamentals of the faith that produce holiness in the church. That's a good desire, isn't it? But do you know what happens when holiness doesn't come as fast as you want? You very easily move into legalism. You very easily create a set of rules that makes you holy. It's like, okay, we're not seeing the mass revival we want, so let's just set up 10 things you got to do or stop doing, and then you'll be holy and the church will be holy. Because we want righteousness, but we don't want to do the hard work of what God has said will get us righteous. The charismatic movement. What's the key thing, the key figure, the key issue in the charismatic movement? Understanding the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Is that bad? Is there anything to condemn there? We got to be careful, don't you think? Well, the Holy Spirit, well, we want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Of course we want to talk about the Holy Spirit. But you know the problem? The Holy Spirit is a gift God guarantees his church at the end of a process that he establishes. The gifts of the Spirit that are poured out, the work of the Spirit in people's lives. The social gospel movement. Is it bad to take care of the poor, to provide water? No, it's not bad. But it's not the gospel. Lloyd-Jones talks about this in his book, the British pastor from the 20th century. He says, when revival comes, reform always follows, always. Every revival that can be traced in history, when people turn to God first, crime goes down. The poor are taken care of. The orphans are taken care of. The Holy Spirit moves in an inexplicable way and powerful way. And people are saved and hospitals are built. But the fruit of revival is those things. And it comes after seeking hard after God. But that's hard work, and that takes time, and that says it's all God, and we're so prone to say, let's just jump to the fruit. And maybe if we just build a hospital, we can work backwards to God. Now, please don't hear me condemning hospitals. Okay, that's not the point. But we are people so prone to moving to the results and skipping the discipline for the sake of godliness that will yield the fruit of these things. And we need to fight against that. We need to fight against that. I know you felt it. I know, I remember, you see godly men and women, and you just think, man, will I just wake up one morning and be like that? Like, just gonna roll out of bed and go to the bathroom and rub the sleep out of my eyes and look in the mirror and be like, whoa, like I'm godly. It happened. When we see those men, when we see those women that we esteem, that we see as examples, they didn't get there in one night. They got there through steadfast discipline, reading their Bible day after day after day after day, praying day after day after day, being involved in church, being involved in service, giving of themselves, giving of their resources day after day, year after year. They disciplined themselves for godliness because their hope was in God and in God alone. And they followed his process. Well, enough of that hope in God. Hope in God. Press on and be faithful, Timothy. Your hope is in God. Again, we see the note. We've seen this before. He's not just God. He's the living God. That's important. He's not an idol like existed in Ephesus. He's the living God. He's the true God. He stands in contrast to those idols around him. Now, how does our hope in God, how does our hope being in God alone connect to the call to strive for godliness? If our hope is not fully in God, then our striving will likely be in the power of the flesh. Our striving will be in vain, and our striving will be ineffective because we will be putting the fruit before the pursuit. We'll be putting the fruit first, and it'll be in the flesh that I'm trying to bring about the fruits of the Spirit in my life instead of hoping in God first and then seeing the fruit of that discipline. Paul then gives another description of the living God that reinforces the hope he has to get up every morning and press on in the face of difficulty. Look at 10b. This living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, what is Paul saying here? And if this is something that interests you, we can look at it in more detail at another time. It has been a much abused and misaligned text. So let's start just quickly by saying what Paul is not saying. Let's be clear about what Paul is not saying. Paul is not teaching universalism here. When he says that God is the Savior of all people, he's not saying all men everywhere for all time will be saved. But this is one of the texts that a universalist would go to. First, that would contradict the teaching of the New Testament by every author that has written. Second, that would violate the clear teaching of Christ. You can't make any sense, for example, of Christ's instruction that there's two ways. There's a narrow path and there's a broad path. And he doesn't say there's a narrow path that leads to life and there's a broad path that also leads to life. No, he says there's a narrow path that goes to life. There's a broad way that goes to destruction. There's two paths. There's two ways. You can't make sense of that teaching with either saying that Christ was just making stuff up or, in fact, not everybody in the end gets saved. Many other examples. It also would contradict Paul himself. What has he already said? He says, Timothy, there will be people in your midst that fall away, that follow after the teaching of demons. Now, what's he say after that? Does he say, don't worry about it, because in the end, God will take care of them? No. Go after their souls, and if they don't repent, then you mark them out as dangerous to the flock. Why would they be dangerous to the flock if we all get through the same door in the end? Anyway, it's ludicrous, and it would stand in opposition to all the teaching of Scripture. Paul is not teaching universalism. So what is he saying? And we should ask, how does this help us understand God as the living God of our hope? Because he's using these things to encourage Timothy to press on in ministry, to remain steadfast. There are a number of verses like this in Scripture. We looked at one in chapter 2, actually, where a statement is made about God as the God of all, or the Savior of all men. So let me just give you three things that are consistently true of those kinds of statements. And there's overlap in these, but I think it's helpful for when you read them to try to understand in the context, okay, what's going on here? The first is this. He is saying, there is no other Savior for the entirety of the human race other than God. There is no Savior outside of the God of Israel who provided salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. God alone saves all people. Timothy, you want some motivation, you want some encouragement to press on, then remember that the God you preach to this small congregation in Ephesus is the God of the universe and the sole source of salvation for all peoples everywhere. And what Paul has said in Romans 10 is that the people will not know unless the gospel is preached, and so he raises up those who will preach to declare the good news of this God who saves. Press on, because the God you serve is the only way anyone can come to salvation. God is not a local God. That was their understanding of gods. You had the God of the region, the God of the water, the God of the harvest, the God of fertility, all these gods, and they had their own little area that they were in charge of. And Paul makes clear to Timothy and to everyone he talks to, we worship the one true living God who is God over all people. Secondly, and certainly related, but he is, to be specific, the God of all peoples, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. God is not just the Savior of the Jews. That was the issue in this context, that God is the God of the Jews, but not the Gentiles. And Paul's entire ministry is focusing on taking the gospel to the Gentiles and saying, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also the God of all of the Gentiles, same God. And salvation comes through him and through him alone. And Timothy is facing false teaching that's creating this us-them mentality. There are only a select few who have these spiritual secrets, these myths, these genealogies that need to be explored, and then you can get into our club and you can be really in line with God. And Paul emphasizes the universal nature of God's salvation. It is for all people. He is the one true living God over all. No matter your race, no matter your age, no matter your job, no matter your station in life. This is Galatians 3, right? He is the God of the Jew and the Gentile. He is the God of the male, man and woman, male and female. He is the God of the bond and free. He is the God of all. As I mentioned, I was flying, across the country this week, and flying in yesterday morning, I'm always struck by it, of the mass of humanity that sits around us that you see when you're on a plane. And I've been reading and prepping on the plane and this text and some commentaries on it, and I'm just thinking of this phrase, that God is the Savior of all people. And looking down as you fly over the mountains and you come into Los Angeles, and think, man, there's not a God for the Inland Empire and a God for Orange County and a God for LA County and the San Gabriel Valley. The same God, the same Savior, the same message for this entire mass of humanity. He is the Savior of all these people. The friend who I was meeting with, my roommate from college, and his mother is dying, and we were spending some time together, and she's a believer, and she has hope, but there's people surrounding the situation that don't, and we were just praying for them and praying that in the midst of this, that they would surrender their lives to the God who is the God of all people. That there's such hopelessness, there's such fear in facing death, but the God who is the God of all offers salvation to all peoples. It doesn't matter what you make. It doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter where you were raised. God is the God of all, and the gospel is the gospel for all. And that's the third point. It relates to this. He's emphasizing the worldwide scope of God's redemptive plan. This is the promise that goes back to the Old Covenant, that one day all the nations will worship the one true God. One day the earth will be covered with the glory of God, like water covers the sea. That's the hope of the old covenant. It's realized in the person of Christ that we're going to see those fulfilled in the person of Christ. He will be glorified. He will be exalted in that way. And the gospel that Timothy had, that he received from his mother and his grandmother and from Paul, that gospel is for all people because God is the God of all people. The gospel is not our gospel. It's God's gospel. I hear discussions in the way missions is approached sometimes. Like, this isn't the American gospel that we're taking someplace else. This isn't the gospel of the American church that we need to take to the world. This is God's gospel that we've been made stewards of and might have resources to take it someplace else. And that often comes up. The reason that's, I think, so essential, not to trace a rabbit trail here, but is when we start thinking of it as our gospel, we think somehow this gospel is culturally informed, that this gospel is about the culture of America, and we have to adjust the language or the content of this gospel to effectively reach other countries. Now hear me, we have to change methodologies, and other countries don't need to worship like we worship or dress the way we dress or sing the songs that we sing, but they have to come to God through the same Jesus. There is not salvation by any other name under heaven. That's not an American thing, okay? It came to us. It's not our gospel. It is God's gospel, and it is for all people. In a biblical understanding, we're also reminded that there is no room for bigotry or racism. There's just no place for it. There's no place for it. There's many other examples we could look at. So with that as a foundation, look again at the verse, and what is he saying? God, who is the Savior of all men, the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And what's he saying? He's saying this God is the God of the universe, and he's the God of all peoples, no matter where they in life, where they were born, where they're raised, what their race is. There is no other God. There is no other source of salvation. There's no other gospel for anyone, anywhere, at any time. God is the Savior. But that truth that God is Savior is uniquely understood, experienced, and known by those who put their faith and trust in him. So we have a unique understanding of God as Savior because we've trusted in him. We've believed in him. And so he is still the God of all, the Savior of all the universe. But especially those who believe have an understanding of God as Savior that the rest don't. That is always the requirement of salvation. John 3, 36, Mark 1, Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 15. You must believe. Well, I need to wrap this up. Paul says, Timothy, if you want to be effective, then you need to labor intensely for godliness and you need to place your hope fully in God. So let me just close by asking us three questions. Let me ask the one first that I started with today, and that is this. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? You know, when you spend time thinking about the death of a loved one, thinking about the loss, thinking about the brevity of life, and it's short. And if you don't agree it's short, it's because you're still in school, because it's short. And we move closer and closer every day toward that day when we're no longer walking this earth. Where's your faith? Where is your trust? Is it in Christ and in Christ alone? Are you striving for and laboring for godliness? I'd encourage you to get some time alone. Use your devotional time this week to stop and truly reflect on that. As you look at your life, would you say, I am really striving toward godliness? I'm laboring to become godly. Or are you going through the motions? We can read our Bibles every day and not be laboring toward godliness. We can pray every day and not be laboring towards godliness. We can show up at church and not be laboring towards godliness, striving to be like Christ. So I think we understand that concept. So be honest enough to reflect and say, am I truly striving towards Christ-likeness? Is that part of, am I purposeful in that? Am I intentional in that? To think, okay, how am I striving to be like Christ this week? Actively pursuing godliness. It's not going to just happen. It requires a long obedience in the same direction, day after day after day, year after year. But what you're investing in is not just this life, but the life to come. And then finally, is your hope found solely in God? Is your hope firmly set on God? You know, sometimes I think as believers, which the overwhelming majority in this room we are, sometimes we think of our hope being in God entirely for saving us, but not for the life that's in front of us. So you see, my hope is fully set in God to have justified me, but is your hope fully set in God as you pursue sanctification? That's the context here, pursuing godliness. Is your hope set on Him and Him alone, not just in salvation, but in daily life, both by the grace of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for its relevant truths to us and its power. Lord, it would be very unfair for me not to recognize that this text is most powerfully aimed first at those of us who are in leadership in this church, who teach and lead. And so we want to be very careful not to point at others or condemn others before we have been challenged and convicted and confess those things that fall short. Father, we want to be a people who are striving after godliness. And we're not just content with going through the motions. We're not content with just showing up. So I pray that by the power of your Spirit and through your word, you would work in the hearts of those of us in this room that maybe we've not been striving, we've been floating. We're resting on the laurels of the past. We're resting on the time when we really were passionate about the things of Christ and of God and of the Word. Make us a people who are striving after godliness in our homes and our personal lives. And Father, as we have already prayed this morning, I know there are many in here that are hurting. They're facing opposition. They're facing difficulty in this life. That is the reality of a life that we live in a world that is broken and by sin and the fall. Father, I pray that they would turn to you as their hope and their sole hope. Grant them, in the midst of the temporal, a perspective that is eternal and what you have done for them in the person and the work of Christ. I pray that they would know that in a way this very week that is more real and more powerful than they have ever known, what it means to have hope in Christ because of what he has done for us on the cross. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.